We will not have a music portion to our service this morning. We also are not going to observe Memorial Day today for three reasons. First of all, I don't particularly care for the idea that the government determines when we celebrate Memorial Day. Memorial Day is on the 30th, and next Sunday is closer to Memorial Day than the 24th, don't you think? Another reason is that the study that I have designed for Memorial Day recognition has a lot to do with the thing we will be studying by next Sunday, hopefully. We're going to study a Jewish American hero who also becomes an American Jewish hero. And I think that for Memorial Day, that will be a wonderful thing to take a look at, especially as it will coordinate with our assault on Jericho. And finally, we don't have music today, and we can't sing Land of Hope and Glory and My Country 'Tis of Thee and so on. And maybe we'll have music next week. So with all of these things in mind, I decided last week to postpone Memorial Day recognition until next Sunday. And as a result of that, we will continue on with our present study, which is the funeral, cortege, and burial of Moses, paragraph O, the resuscitation of Moses at the Transfiguration. We'll resume our study after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for concentration, for confession of sins, and for any orientation that you need to make for concentration on our study this morning. Also included will be an offertory prayer, and I hope that Danny's ready with Nessun Dorma. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and for our opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom and in which we may continue our advance in your perfect plan. The acquisition of divine thought within our souls enables us to outthink the machinations of Cosmos Diabolicus. Therefore, we have a grace system in which we are permitted to function, a grace system which was proved to be effective by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ during the Incarnation and His utilization of the prototype system. This grace has been extended to us, and we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Matthew chapter 16 to begin with. We are taking time out to insert within our study of the burial of Moses principles on resuscitation. It is interesting that the body of Moses is resuscitated on three different occasions, and therefore it is of note to observe the background behind all of this. It also gives us some idea of why the Lord was determined to preserve the body of Moses and to prevent it from being desecrated by Satan, to be used by him in the construction of a heathenistic religion surrounding Moses' burial site, or his body, or his sarcophagus. Something was on Satan's mind along that line, for we've documented that historically he destroys client nations through two major enterprises. Number one is the centralization of power politically, and secondly, the introduction of religion into the client nation's culture. We suffer from both categories today in our client nation, and that's why we are in trouble. We are centralized tremendously in one geographic location, and therefore we've lost our freedoms as a result. And secondly, our population is readily acquiring belief in heathenistic concepts which could be classified nicely as religion, but more accurately as cultic and heathenistic. Therefore, we as a client nation are in the same danger that any client nation faces throughout history. There's going to be a commencement address. We've completed the address, but there's going to be a benedictory hymn sung by Moses concluding his commencement address. And it will contain warnings to the second generation as they enter the land of the dangers that they will face in trying to maintain that freedom that they have fought so dearly for. We came to this nation fighting for freedom and won it. We've maintained it to a great degree for over 200 years. But freedom is not free. It must be retained. And it is retained in the souls and minds of the population of that society. Military defends the shores, but a client nation crumbles from within, regardless of its military power, when the people lose their fort. And that is our major problem today. But that may be my only recognition of Memorial Day concepts on this occasion. For we have to now focus our attention on the resuscitation of Moses. We're noting that at the Transfiguration, which is the first occasion for it. And we see this develop in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come, second advent, in the glory of His Father, the unveiled Shekinah glory, along with His angels. And, according to Psalm 62:12, will then recompense every man according to his deeds. At that point, we have the baptisms of fire, which include rewards to winners entering the kingdom. Rewards are granted to those individuals who were heroes during the tribulation. Those physically alive and who are believers at the second advent will populate the millennial reign of Christ. They will be the original citizens of the millennial reign of Christ. Jews will populate the geographic boundaries promised Israel under the Palestinian covenant. That'll be from the Euphrates to the Nile. It'll be from Turkey to the Persian Gulf. It'll be a huge piece of real estate that the Lord has promised to Israel under the Palestinian covenant. And that will be fulfilled, and the Jews will populate that area, and believer Gentiles will populate the other nations of the earth. There will also be a resurrection at the second advent, the resurrection of Old Testament saints, including those believers who died during the tribulation. Verse 28 goes on to say, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." This is a prophecy that a few would see the Lord in His glory in a situation that would be emblematic of the second advent. That prophecy was fulfilled 6 days later. We read further Matthew 17:1. Remember, in the original manuscripts of the New Testament, there are no chapter verse designations. You simply move from one verse to the next. So Matthew 17:1 obviously follows 16:28. And 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And the word for transfigured here is metamorpho. We noted that last Tuesday. It means to be transformed or to be changed in essence. In other words, the Lord revealed the Shekinah glory to John, Peter, and James. He permitted the glory which was His to shine through for a few minutes on this mountain. And we spent Tuesday and Wednesday explaining the logic behind that, why it was necessary. We therefore had to take up the doctrine of kenosis, the concept that Jesus Christ in His undiminished deity voluntarily chose to limit the utilization of His divine attributes so that the plan of God for our salvation might be fulfilled. Therefore, in the incarnation, He had to rely on the prototype system, the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, the inculcation, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine through spiritual growth. He had to do it the way we now are expected to do it. Power of the Holy Spirit, knowledge of the Word of God, produces the Christian way of life. He was perfect in the application, in the prototype of the incarnation, and we therefore have a recovery system when we don't make it called confession alone to God alone. Nevertheless, kenosis is the doctrine that informs us as to how the Shekinah of our Lord's undiminished deity was suppressed during the incarnation. He chose not to let it show because that would have revealed to the Jews that He was truly the Messiah. You must accept Messiah on faith. Do not expect proof that Jesus is the Christ. You must take Him at His word. You must accept Him by faith and faith alone. And when you believe that Jesus is the Christ through faith, then you have eternal salvation. Jews look for a sign, and they're not going to get any sign other than the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and three nights after His crucifixion, He was resurrected, and the resurrection is proof positive that Jesus was the Christ. So the doctrine of kenosis had to be noted, and we observed that during the week. We also had to note that there was a conversion going on in our Lord's ministry. He was shifting from plan A to plan B. Plan A was originally introduced by the term, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which means it's imminent. I have come to set it up. Accept me as Messiah. Accept me as the rightful heir to David's throne, and then we will begin the process. The Jewish people, its citizenry, its religious leadership, its political leadership, all rejected Jesus as the Christ by and large. There were a few, as there always is, and among the few were the apostles. Nevertheless, plan A was rejected. Therefore, the Lord quits talking about the kingdom being at hand, and He shifts over to plan B. And when He does this, He begins to discuss the concept of His crucifixion, His execution. Therefore, we have this change of pace. The apostles were mystified by this. They could not understand it. They really didn't have enough information, and they were becoming discouraged. They had accepted Him as the Christ, but with that they expected from Old Testament prophecy for the Messiah to set up the kingdom, and now He's not talking about doing that anymore. Therefore, doubt is entering their mind that maybe He really is not the Messiah. So up on the mountain He takes them. And I've got this map on the board here to show you that the mountain that they climb is Mount Hermon, way up in the north of Israel, or one of the peaks close to Mount Hermon. This does not occur down in Jerusalem. This occurs way up in the north of Israel in this area around Mount Hermon. The idea that this Mount of Transfiguration is the Mount of Olives or Mount Sinai or something like that. That's not what is revealed in our context. So don't assume that we're down here at the Mount of Olives and all of this has to do entirely and specifically with the Second Advent. There are some things that are being, although that is obviously a part of it, there are other things that are going on. So Mount Hermon is the geographic site of this particular vision, as our Lord calls it in Matthew 17, verse 9. Well, at any rate, we studied in quite a bit of detail last week the doctrine of kenosis and the principle of plans A and B in the incarnation. Now, we are in the second paragraph of our subparagraph O, noting the two prophets who confer with the Lord. And this brings into view Moses, which is the reason we're studying this in the first place. The two prophets of the second advent are Moses and Elijah. Verse 3 of Matthew 17 says, "And behold, there appeared to them," the them here, Peter, James, and John, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. So we're up on the mountain and we have six people there. Three apostles, two resuscitated prophets, and our Lord revealing to those five individuals the indwelling Shekinah, the inherent Shekinah. Now these two men, Moses and Elijah, play prominent parts in the development of Jewish faith, and both take great leadership roles in the affairs of Israel. We noted in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, which is a parallel passage to Matthew 17, that Moses and Elijah discuss something with the Lord while they're there. Matthew does not reveal the discussion, but Luke does. So we can jump from Matthew 17:3 to Luke 9:31 in order to retain the context and the flow of what is occurring on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke 9:31 tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory during the Transfiguration. Luke 9:31 says, appearing in glory, Moses and Elijah were speaking of his, the Lord's, departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And this word departure is what has brought us to this study. For it is not departure that is fine if you want to use the English, but it's more revealing if you look at what the Greek word is there. EXODOS, Exodus. The Lord is about to perform an exodus out of Jerusalem. Now, what on earth does that mean? And, well, that's why we're here. We've been studying the Exodus for longer than you can remember. And I told you when we started the study, it would not last 40 years. But we're threatening that, I'm afraid. At any rate, we have the Lord having a departure from Jerusalem, and the Greek word here is Exodus. You know, many of the Old Testament books have Greek titles. Genesis is Greek. Genesis means beginnings. It's a Greek word, not a Hebrew word. And the same is true for Exodus. That is a Greek word, which means to be set free or so on. And we'll note that in a bit of detail later. But please note here what they are discussing. They're discussing the Lord's exodus from Jerusalem. Now, Moses and Elijah, therefore, represent two categories of people who will accompany Jesus at the second advent. Two categories of people will accompany him. Not only will the Lord arrive at the second advent out of heaven, so will the angels, the angelic order of battle, the angelic college of heralds. They will accompany him. There'll also be some horses involved. And that will be simply the angelic contingent. Accompanying him will be resurrected saints of the church age in two categories. And that's who Moses and Elijah represent. First of all, there will be believers, resurrected believers who died during the church age. These are resurrected into glory at the rapture. Secondly, there will be believers who return with the Lord at the second advent, who never tasted physical death during the church age. Instead, they were changed instantly in the twinkling of an eye from physical body to resurrection body. That occurred at the rapture. So there are two categories of people. Their resurrections occur virtually simultaneously, separated only by a chronon of time. They're taken into heaven. They attend the royal award ceremonies at the judgment seat of Christ, and then they return with Christ at the second advent. Now, Moses and Elijah perfectly represent these two categories of believers due to the unusual circumstances of their deaths in the Old Testament. First of all, we noted Moses' death, Deuteronomy 34:5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And the Lord buried Moses in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. No man knows his burial place to this day. It was a secret burial, and we have done a great deal of research to explain to you how all of that took place. And Moses, as we have documented, had a unique departure. Elijah did not even suffer physical death as we might define it. He experienced something quite similar to the rapture of the church. He died physical death, but not in the fashion that we normally expect people to die. 2 Kings 2:11. Then it came about as they, Elijah and Elisha, were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So this is emblematic of the rapture of the church. So Moses represents those believers who die physical death, where Elijah represents those who are raptured while still alive. These two men's personal departures from this life illustrate those of believers then in the church age. No man knows where Moses is buried, but the Lord does, and Moses represents those believers who experience physical death in the church age. On the other hand, there will be those who are part of the rapture generation, believers who will not experience physical death, but who will be instantly changed. Elijah then becomes the perfect representative of this group who are taken up from the surface of the earth into heaven. The translation of the believer into eternity by means of the resurrection body is described, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, as well as the final verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Resuming our study now at point 19. Moses represents church age believers who are physically dead at the rapture, but who in resurrection bodies return with the Lord at the second advent in glory. They are see, the church age has not begun yet. We're still in the dispensation of the incarnation. The church age, by and large, is still a mystery doctrine to all those concerned in this issue. In Matthew 17 and Luke 9, the apostles have no clue of the church age. The Lord just dropped a few nuggets back in chapter 16, but the nuggets were dropped to Peter, and we know how well he metabolized that. It wasn't metabolized at all. But he was a believer. And we know that Peter's confused because when they get up on the mountain, he says, I know, Lord, this is such a mind-boggling experience, and I've got such a rush of adrenaline here. Why don't we just hang around here from now on? Why don't we just build us some houses up and just live up here together? We'll just enjoy life and the heck with the rest of it. And the Lord said nothing. And really, the Lord said nothing. It was God. He interrupted me. He said, Peter, shut up. Listen to what the Lord said. And that was the end of that. And we'll note how Peter learned his lesson well because he quotes this very event over in Acts. Now, he was told to shut up. He wasn't very humble then. But Peter became humble. He became a brilliant theologian. And in time, he realized how out of line he was. And he quotes the whole thing back over in Acts chapter 3. And we'll note that as time permits. So Moses is going to represent this group of individuals who come back at the second advent in glory. They died during the church age. All this then being prophetic, obviously. Point 20. Elijah represents church age believers who are physically alive at the rapture, but who in resurrection bodies return with the Lord at the second advent in glory. This then is a prophecy of the second advent where Jesus Christ in His unveiled glory, accompanied by resurrected saints of the church age, will come back and set up the kingdom. Now these apostles, Peter, James, and John, are going to have this information. They are forbidden to mention it until after the resurrection, Matthew 17:9. But they have the information, and they make reference to it in their writings. And it is the clue that they need when the resurrection occurs, and then New Testament doctrine starts to be communicated to them by the Holy Spirit. They put it all together. Peter understands it completely. John understands it completely, and so does James. So we see progressive revelation, and this vision here on the mountain is very important to them putting it all together. 21. Moses and Elijah symbolize the beginning and the end of the dispensation of Israel. They symbolize the beginning and the end. And we'll take some time to do this over the course of this particular portion of our study, but the beginning of the dispensation of Israel is right here at the Exodus. Moses is most definitely involved in that, wouldn't you say? Now, out here at the end of the dispensation of Israel, that's still yet future. For those of you who have not studied dispensations, and I'm beginning to realize that after 13 years, there's only about 7 of you left that was here. I've run everybody off but 7 of you. And there's about 7 of you here that were left from, what was it, to November of 1984. And I assume that you've been with me all the way and you've studied all these things and dispensationalism is down pat in your stream of consciousness. Well, it turns out that as I look out across here, maybe only a third of you could possibly know anything about this. For me, you'd have to learn it from someone else. Well, we have a book over here. It's a yellow one called The Divine Outline of History, and you need to get that. But what you will learn is the tribulation is treated as a separate dispensation. But theologically, it is linked to the dispensation of Israel. We know that from Daniel chapter 9, which I've taught you 3 different times. And you know why I don't want to teach that again? It is such intricate doctrine. It involves mathematics. It involves all kinds of weird vocabulary words. And you have to think in 2 different eras of history. You have to think of way back in Daniel's day. You have to go all the way up to the far distant future, we don't know where, and pull it all together. And it just takes hours and hours and hours. And I think what we're going to do is we're going to put Jerry Stevens and we're going to put Dana Schott on this project. We're going to find those tapes. And then we're going to put a label on them and make that available. But bear with me here if you haven't studied dispensationalism. The dispensation of Israel was brought to a premature halt. And it still gets 7 more years promised to it in Daniel chapter 9. And those 7 years are tacked on to the end of the church age. The church age acts as a parenthesis. And as a parenthesis, it is inserted out of time. The Old Testament prophets never revealed anything about the church age. The Old Testament prophets, you can go to several passages, and it speaks of the dispensation of Israel, and then all of a sudden, the next verse, it discusses the second advent of Christ, and then the next verse, it talks about the millennial kingdom. And the church age is never mentioned. Why? They knew nothing about it. It's the mystery dispensation. And there it sits, perched right in there, and that's where we are. And when it's over, the Jews then get their 7 years. And who is it that is very prominent out here at the end of the tribulation? It is Elijah. And we will observe that in due time. But I've got a verse for you that gives you the clue, and then eventually we'll study the Passover and the Jewish Seder. Any of you have Jewish friends, you may have been to a Seder. But Elijah is very prominent, as well as Moses, in the Jewish celebration. So Moses and Elijah symbolize the beginning and the end of the dispensation of Israel. 22. Moses led the Jews out of Egyptian bondage through Little Bitter Lake and into freedom. He was there at the very beginning. He received the law from God on another mountain called Sinai. Now that's Moses. He was at the beginning. 23. Elijah, who also saw the power of God on a mountain called Carmel, was the prophet spoken of in Malachi 4, verse 5. Now if you don't know where Malachi is, it's so easy. Do you know if you find Matthew chapter 1? Verse 1, and back up one page, you found Malachi 4 or 5. That's easy, isn't it? So you might say that this is the page before Matthew. And Malachi 4 or 5 says this, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, I, the Lord of hosts, am going to send you Elijah the prophet. I, the Lord of hosts, am going to send you Elijah the prophet." Well, when? Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, when is that, for Pete's sake? The second advent of Christ. When you read the Scriptures, the day of Christ is the rapture. the day of the Lord is Second Advent and events surrounding it, including setting up the millennial reign. So the day of the Lord, the terrible day, Advent. And when's Elijah going to come? Before then. Well, how long before? Revelation 11 tells us 3.5 years. We've studied that last week. Point 24. So the Transfiguration unites these three figures of Israeli history to discuss the Lord's upcoming death in Jerusalem. The Shekinah glory who indwelt the tabernacle, Yahweh Elohim, the one who conversed with Moses, the one who, as a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, led them out of Egypt, did a circuitous route in order to lure Pharaoh's army into a trap at Little Bitter Lake, led them through dry shod, got them to the other side, and drowned the only army interested at that time in eliminating them. The military maneuver there to me is fascinating. Because, I've got a map. Joe Henry went out and found me some maps. And I don't know why it is. I've been on this study with Moses here for about a year now. And I just now found a decent map. Well, here it is. And I can't even show it to you because we've got the postage stamp routine going on. Well, I think we can squeeze it all in here. You can see everything from Ramses here over to Succoth, and then to Etham. And remember, it was at Etham here, you do a U-turn. Rather than going out into the desert and get out of Egypt, he does a U-turn and brings them back over here. And they loop back down here to Migdol, right in here. And then they get boxed in. And what's he doing? He's luring Pharaoh's army. Rather than getting out here in the desert where there's no way to protect them, Pharaoh's army would have eaten their lunch. They were in a military formation, but they had no artillery. They had nothing. And they, of course, were not trained at all. So you have to have a way to get rid of the enemy that's going to eliminate them. He needs at least 1 year to get them to the land. That was the original plan. Plan A is 1 year. They got to Kadesh Barnea after 1 year, and then they said, those guys are ugly. Those guys are mean-looking, and we don't want to go up there and fool with that. You remember Caleb and Joshua said, what are you talking about? The Lord said He'd give us the land. It doesn't matter how ugly they are. Well, they backed out, and then it was another 39 years of misery and death in the Hornada. But the idea is that Pharaoh's army could have gotten them in a year. So we have to eliminate that. So he does a U-turn and brings it back, and it looks like the Jews are done for. Time for faith rest. And then, boom. The lake opens, they go across, and Pharaoh's army gets drowned. And you remember that study, and then we move around through the Hornada. Well, the Transfiguration unites these three fellows of Israeli history, the Shekinah who led them out of Egypt, Moses who leads them out of Egypt, Elijah who was one of the great prophets of Israel and who has duties under the principle of resuscitation later on in future Israeli history. Point 25. In Luke 9:31, it is said that they discussed with Him His departure, which He was in the process of completing in Jerusalem. Now we've noted the verse, let's note the word. Point 26. The word departure is the accusative singular of the noun Exodus. E-X-O-D-O-S. Exodus. It means an escape. It means a departure. It means the end of life, the conclusion of one's work. Point 27. The reality of the Jewish exodus from Egypt was their departure from slavery and their entrance into freedom. That is the issue in the Jewish exodus. They come out of slavery, they enter into freedom. Point 28. In biblical typology, what do we learn from this now is the question. In biblical typology, Israel is symbolic of the believer, while Egypt speaks of his previous status of unbelief. Now, I didn't say that Israel was symbolic of the church age believer. I said he was symbolic of the believer in Messiah or Christ. While Egypt is symbolic of his status quo unbelief prior to salvation. Egypt, therefore, speaks of the cosmos diabolicus. Egypt is symbolic of the world, which we recently studied under the word cosmos. Egypt is symbolic of slavery to the first husband, the old sin nature. Point 29. The deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage is symbolic of our Lord delivering the believer from the bondage of sin. The deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage is symbolic of our Lord delivering the believer from the bondage of sin. And how did He do that? This all occurred at the Exodus through the Passover sacrifice. I hope the Lord's got an Exodus coming up in Jerusalem. What is He going to do there? The Lamb of God is going to take away the sin of the world. What happened at the Exodus? The sacrificial lamb from the flocks, without spot, without blemish, saved the souls of the Jewish people who believed in that sacrifice, in the projection of that sacrifice to a coming Messiah. That's the Passover. So we have the Lord here. He is going to fulfill the Passover is what's going on here. And they are discussing His upcoming Exodus in Jerusalem. And that's going to happen a little while in the future in the Incarnation, while at the same time they're demonstrating what is going to happen at the Second Advent. Now, can you see more than one thing's going on here? And when you are an apostle and you're confused, when you come down from that mountain, you're just told to shut up about it until after the resurrection, can you see why? There's too much going on here for them to understand. Now, we have the completed revelation. We have the completed canon of Scripture. And we understand that the Exodus about to go on in Jerusalem involves the fulfillment of the Passover. They don't understand that. They want the crown before the cross. They want the kingdom now. If they had placards and demonstrations then, you could see them running up and down the streets of Jerusalem, kingdom now. That's the way it is with demonstrators. They can't think left or right. There's mob action always follows some kind of leader that is involved in a hidden agenda. More people are used in this country with regard to special interest groups than anywhere else. People get their feelings out on their sleeves. Somebody says, I care about you. Hold this card. Follow me. And a hidden agenda is accomplished, which gives them power and robs their followers of freedom. And that's called rhetorical veil, hiding the hidden agenda. Well, we have here our map. Now, let's go back. In biblical typology, Israel is symbolic of the believer, while Egypt speaks of his previous status of unbelief. The deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage is symbolic of our Lord delivering the believer from the bondage of sin through His sacrificial spiritual death on the cross. So we have typology and symbolism here. As these people get ready to leave, we have the 10th plague coming up. Pharaoh has not yet relented, but he says, you cannot go free. He backtracked on several occasions, as you recall. And finally, the Lord comes to Moses. He says, okay, I'm pulling out all stops. Tonight, I'm going to send a pur suivant, destroyer angel. He will eliminate all the firstborn males of Egypt. Now, in order for the Jewish firstborn to be preserved, you must have faith in a certain sacrifice. I want you to go from the flocks, pull out from the flocks, sheep, without spot, without blemish. Prepare them for sacrifice. I want you to roast them, I want you to eat the flesh, and I want you to take the blood and paint the doorpost of your residences with this blood. When the destroyer angel comes by and sees the blood, he will therefore be alerted that you had faith in this ritual, you had faith in this sacrifice, you had faith in my word. And because of faith in the coming Messiah, your firstborn will be spared. So this means that when the destroyer pur suivant comes through, and we have a little place here, and they paint the doorpost with blood. The blood of the Lamb is painted on the doorpost. And then this is the dwelling here. Now the destroyer angel comes by, and he sees blood on the doorpost. and he passes over that residence. And thus we have the Passover. And he moves on to the next one, and he takes a look at it. And there was not a single doorpost among all the Jews that was not painted with the blood of the Lamb. Not one. Meaning every one of them were believers when they left Egypt. Meaning that this is symbolic of their faith alone in Messiah alone. Now Jesus Christ is behind all of this. He's the one that is signified by this sacrificial lamb. And it's up here at Ramses is where this Passover takes place, in the outskirts. And when that Passover occurs and their firstborn are spared, yet all the firstborn Egyptian males, with a few exceptions, they're eliminated. And it was so mentally staggering to Pharaoh, he said, I want you people out of here. You're free to go. And Moses said, well, okay. And he led them out. He led them all the way down to Etham. And you see that right here. And at Etham, the Shekinah glory shows up in a pillar of cloud and says, follow me. We're not going that way, guys. We're going this way. Now, while all of that's going on, while they're getting from Ramses to Etham, Pharaoh is mourning the death of his firstborn and that of all of his subjects. And finally, it crosses his mind. Robert Reuben, or whatever his name is, of Egypt walks in. He's the head of the treasury. And he says, have you lost your mind? And he says, whatever do you mean? He says, do you realize that you have set free our entire labor force? We're going to go belly up here. Wall Street gets wind of this, we're done for. And Pharaoh scratches his head and says, good Lord, call out the troops. And here come the troops. And the Lord boxed them in and eliminated them. And you know the rest of that story. But up here at Ramses, we have faith alone and Messiah alone. What delivered these 2 million Jews? The Passover. It was the beginning of the Exodus. Once you're a believer, you move out of a period or area or environment of unbelief, and you move into an area of freedom. And when you get into that area of freedom, look at the symbolism here. Where did they go when they got their freedom? Right smack dab in the middle of the Hornada. And you say, what kind of improvement is this? Bwang. Let's go back to Egypt. Exactly. Without the Word of God and without faith in the Word of God, your life is a Hornada. And you must learn to follow Christ. You must learn to pursue truth. You must learn to have faith in Him and His Word, and He will lead you home. He will take you to Santa Fe. And if you don't have faith, if you refuse to use the Word, the Hornada is designed to kill you. Well, we have lovely examples here, don't we? The deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage is symbolic of our Lord's delivering the believer from the bondage of sin through His sacrificial spiritual death on the cross. 30. In theological language, this event is known as redemption. And we have a word for it. Ex agorazo. E-X-A-G-A-R-A-Z-O. Ex agorazo. Oh, excuse me. That's an Omicron. Great vowel shift. Ex agorazo. E-X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. It means to purchase a slave from the slave market with a view toward granting him his freedom. Now imagine this. You move into a slave market area and you have the ability to trade for slaves. You have the money and connections and whatever. And so you walk in and these slaves are available. A whole room full of slaves. And you say, well, I'll buy the whole crowd. How much do you want? What do I have to do? And they say, well, you do this. Okay, fine. It's a done deal. And then you take the key that they've given you to the cell and you go over and you unlock the door. And you open it up. And you say to the people in there, you're free to go. Now, what is that? That is X agorazo. You have purchased a slave in a slave market with a view towards setting him free. Now what must the slave do now that you've done your duty? The slave has to get up and walk out of the room. He can stay if he wants to. You can stay in the cell if you want to. You can continue to be a slave to the tyranny of your first husband if you want to. You can stay in Egypt. But once you walk out of that door through faith alone and Messiah alone, once you walk out of that cell door, you can never, ever be a slave to your first husband again unless you want to. Unless you choose to with your own volition. But his power has been broken. You've been set free. And there is no reason for tyranny. There's no reason for you to live a life like that. You are free to serve the God of this universe. You're free to learn His immutable Word, which will lead you to great blessings and prosperity in the spiritual life. Some of you will have blessings and prosperity in the temporal life, but that has to do primarily with your spiritual gift. Have very little to do with spiritual growth. I've taught you that spiritual gift functions whether you know what it is or not. So you function on your spiritual gift whether you know what you're doing or not. But with spiritual prosperity, you have phenomenal impact on history. There's blessing by association to others that carries to several generations, and that, by the way, is how we're surviving today. Blessing by association to several generations based on phenomenal believers in our past. And today, we're being sustained by those giants of the Christian faith who are unknown, who have had no press coverage, and are invisible to the casual observer. God knows who they are, and through blessing by association, we're being sustained. There are a few invisible people today who are sustaining this nation from what is obviously a very good need for national crisis. Why are we not suffering this? There are a few maximum advanced believers in this country who are being blessed directly by God, and as a result, the rest of us profit by association. Never, ever forget that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Now, the lollygagger can give all of our secrets to China if he wants to. The lollygagger can move into financial arrangements with Chinese if he wants to. And the fact that they have at least 20 multi-head ICBMs pointed at the United States and its major cities as we speak is inconsequential when you remember the fact that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. It is the power of the Word of God in the souls of men that controls history, not the military. What did David say? The battle is the Lord's. I'm going to show you a military operation real soon. We're going to take Jericho, and we're not going to fire a shot, but we are going to blow some horns. And this is a military that has proved its mettle on the battlefield at Edrei and Jahaz. This is a good military trained by Moses. And now under the leadership of Joshua. And when they charge across the Jordan River, they're ready to kick shins and take names. And then Joshua comes in and he says to them, now here's the battle plan. I want you to get that Ark of the Covenant up front. And I want the priesthood up there. And then I want extracted from our military band, I just want trumpet players. And I want them to just blow that horn. And you can see the rank and file saying, 38 years in the Sinai Military Academy. We just did real good in the Transjordan campaign. And we're going to just blow our horns? And you can see murmuring in the ranks, possibly. But it was quelled, dear friends. You don't have it recorded in Scripture that much was said. They just did what they were told, and they went around in circles, and they blew their horns, and they did that day in and day out. And finally, the walls came tumbling down. Now, what does that tell us? You need to have military preparedness in order to defend yourself against your enemies. There are times when that is appropriate, but you are never to forget Jesus Christ controls history. Period. And as long as that's a fact, He controls history on behalf of pivot members, those who have the Word in their souls. And the Chinese can point all of their ICBMs at us, they can take our money, and they can even have the lollygagger. But they will not fire one round until Jesus Christ gives approval. That's because we've been led out of the slave market and some people took the door. Ex agorazo. To purchase a slave from a slave market with a view toward granting him his freedom. Now let's go to the next word in closing, point 31. Upon expressing positive volition at gospel hearing, the believer is delivered from the bondage of the slave market. See, here's the deal. Christ went to the cross is the point. And He has done the work here. He has bought you your freedom. Now, when you show up on the scene, and here's you, you show up, you got a man on first. And you, that what does that do? That puts you right here in the slave market. And the man on first creates your first husband, the old sin nature, and he is a tyrant. And you're under his dictatorship and you have no choice. Yet Jesus Christ says, I've bought your freedom. The door is open. Walk out through what method? Positive volition to Christ alone. And you express your faith in Him alone, you're out of that slave market. And you've been, therefore, you have become free. Now this act here is ex agorazo. E-X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. The word here for you actually moving out and becoming the redeemed one is latruo. L-U-T-R-O-O. To release on receipt of a ransom, deliverance from slavery. Faith alone in Christ alone redeems your soul. You've been bought out through the work of Christ. You walk out through faith alone. And there's two words for it to show you how the process works. Ex agorazo, Christ has set you free. Now walk out of the slave market. And you say, through faith alone in Christ alone, okay. Result, latruo. You are now free. So 32, when we receive Christ's redemption through faith, we are delivered out from the slave market of sin and become members of the royal family of God. We resume our study at a quarter till the hour.